Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see a good group here this morning. And I'd like to start out by having you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And Lord willing, we're going to finish our study in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. Somebody had quipped early on in my teaching career that you never wanted to be the fifth verse in a hymn, because nobody ever sang the fifth verse, and you don't want to be the closing verses of a book because nobody ever reads them either. But we're going to break that mold, and we're going to look at these last verses. And to tell you the truth, I've whittled this down to one lesson, but it easily could be two or three. There are things that Paul packs into these last few words to the church at Corinth that are extremely important and extremely relevant to us. So I apologize to you in advance that we're going to summarize some of this, but Lord willing, we'll get the right stuff. So I need a volunteer this morning to read 1 Corinthians 16, verses 12 through 24, all the way to the end. We'll just take that as one complete passage. And so if I could have a volunteer, please, to read chapter 16, starting at verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Beth, thank you very much.
Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at all. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunate, and Archaeus arrived that they have supplied what was lacking for you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send your greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Hey, thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is with great thanksgiving and praise to you that we are privileged to come to this portion of your word, this portion of the inerrant Word of God. And we pray that the Spirit who wrote this Word would open our hearts, that He would teach us clearly, and for those things that are directly applicable to our own hearts and lives, may You, by Your Spirit, teach us and apply those truths to us. I commit this time to You. I do so with great thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at these verses, and we're going to start out at verse 12. By the way, for those of you that that are relatively new to our class, when I hand out the notes, you have notes on both sides of the paper. One side of the notes is what we're going to use here in class. It does not have answers filled in. I would encourage you to use that and to write your own answers in. Whether they agree with mine or not is irrelevant. You need to do that, because as you do it, everything you write helps you to retain it. So that's the intent of giving you that. And then if you just don't want to do that, or if you want to look at the comments that I have, that's on the other side of the paper. That's where the answers are filled in. So that's the reason you have two sheets there, one with and without my comments. So, having said that, let's take a look at this first verse here, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. This is an interesting verse because you can read a lot into this. If you look at verse 12, he says, "But concerning Apollos, our brother." Now, this is apparently something that the church at Corinth was aware of. They had apparently asked or requested that Apollos come. Paul was very insistent that Apollos would come. In verse 12 it says, "But concerning Apollos our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you." So, what translate that for me. What does Paul want here? He wants Apollos to what? Go to Corinth and minister to them. And the words are very clear here when it says, "I encouraged him greatly." I don't know about you, but I have a suspicion Paul had a pretty heavy lean. If he was going to lean on somebody and he wanted him to go, I think, you know, there was a lot of pressure there. Well, look at what happened. "I encouraged him greatly to come to you, brethren." But what? He wasn't willing. He wasn't willing. So, you know, you got to say, okay, Apollos is a very strong man, and Paul is a very strong man, so you get the impression that this is kind of a... You got that? "I want you to go. You need to go to Corinth." And Apollos says, "I am not going now. I'll go when I get a chance." Okay? So you've got these two bulls, if you will. You've got these two men, very strong leaders, who have different opinions about what the Lord wants. How do you resolve that? Let's look at what happens here with Paul. "I encouraged him greatly to come to you, brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now." So how did it get resolved? Paul backed out. He says, "Okay, I yield. He will come when he has opportunity." Now, there is a fundamental principle here. Not only do we see what happened in this specific condition, in this specific case, where there was a conflict, both of them, having the Spirit of God, felt that they understood the will of God for Apollos. And in the end, Paul backed off. And you know, you look at that and you kind of say, well, Paul is not a neophyte in this. I mean, he's got the Spirit of God and he knows. So why did he back off? And I think the fundamental principle here is that when there is a conflict between the will of God, the interpretation of the will of God, you do very well to get counsel. Counsel is a good thing. Apollos got counsel from Paul. But in the end, he had to do what he felt the Spirit of God was leading him to do. Okay? That's where it ends. And so, to Paul's testimony and to Paul's credit, he backed off. He could have made a scene. He could have. You know, it could have been a very ugly situation, and Paul could have derided Apollos and said, "Well, I wanted him to come, but that turkey wouldn't come." There was just none of that. He just said, "You know, we were both in strong opposition. I backed off, and he'll come when he gets a chance." If you look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, if you turn back there for a minute, we get just a little bit of history, because Apollos was not a stranger in any way, shape, or form to the church at Corinth. In chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So Apollos had been at the church at Corinth. He was one of their pastors. Paul had been there. He was the first one, the founding pastor, if you will. And Apollos had followed him. He was a strong man. And so there were cliques in the church. And there were cliques that said, wow, if you want a good preacher, it's Paul. And the other group said, no, it's Apollos. And Peter was also in there. He had apparently been at the church of Corinth. And so there was division in the church. And Paul really laces them out for that. So he counsels them to yield to God's will for others. Now this next verse, verses 13 through 14, is really interesting. This is where you could expand this lesson into a series of lessons. Verse 13, Paul gives commandments to the church at Corinth. He gives them in kind of a series, staccato fashion. Number one, be on alert. Number two, stand firm in the faith. Number three, act like men. Number four, be strong. And number five, let all that you do be done in love. So we've got those five specific commands, okay? So I ask you on this next question line here, what are Paul's five commands in verses 13 and 14? And those five commands are, as we just said, be alert, stand firm in the faith, be mature and courageous, be strong, and be loving. Now, each one of those can be broken off into a series of other studies into the Word of God, and I've listed for you here some kickoff verses that you could use if you want to look at each one of those things. For instance, if you want to look at his first command, to be alert, you could look at 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Would somebody read those verses for us? When Paul says you need to be alert, that's not an isolated statement. Peter repeated it, 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9.
Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering.
Yep. Be alert. Be awake. And actually, the word that is used there for be alert is literally means to be awake. Wake up. Get out of the slumber state and be alert. That's an exhortation that not only Paul gives here, Peter gives in his epistle, but it is woven throughout the New Testament. Be alert. You and I, as believers, are often prone to lethargy and going to sleep. And I say that of myself. I find that I become less than alert to the things that are going on around me, the satanic activity. Now, the second one is one that I have chosen to emphasize a little bit, and the reason I do this is because, I want to make clear to you that I'm not trying to say that this is the most important of the five. I think it is one of the more relevant of the five, okay? It is one of those that is extremely relevant in our day and age, in this church, in this class, and I want to emphasize these truths because the truths that are wrapped up in this second point are part of all of the others. So let's take a look at this. This is stand firm in the faith. I want to have somebody turn to Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, and read those verses for us. And I want you to listen very carefully as those verses are read. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14.
And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of his stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed there, here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming.
Do you see that word, do not be carried about by every wind of doctrine? The picture there in the word picture in that passage is that that believers are described like a leaf, and like a leaf, we're just carried around by whatever doctrine comes by, and whatever that doctrine is, oh, it must be right. Now I want to say something here, and I want you to listen carefully to this. I hear this over and over again. I hear it in our church. I hear it in this class. I hear it on the TV. I hear it everywhere. If there are two different opinions about what the Scripture says, then the result is, well, nobody can know that. We can't understand that. And I want to tell you something, folks. That's hogwash. The Word of God is not written to be confusing. God can't do that. God cannot lie. He is not that way. There are not two meanings to the Word of God. There's one. There's the one that He wrote. Stop saying we can't understand that because there are two people that have two different opinions. Let me show you where this all started. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is the original, the beginning of this challenge to God's Word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed, now listen to this, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now what is the answer of that? That is what he said, right? I mean, all you have to do is look at chapter 2. That is what he said. So when Satan comes and he makes this challenge, what is he really saying? He's saying, I know that's what God said, but is that really what God meant?
Yeah.
You understand? So, remember I keep saying over and over again, when you come to Scripture, when you come to the study of the Word, there are three steps that you must do. Number one, what does the Scripture say? You must understand that. Number two, what does the Scripture mean? And number three, what does it mean to me? So what was Satan doing here? He was coming at Adam and Eve, and particularly Eve, and he says, really, has God really said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? I don't think that's what he meant. I have a different opinion on what he meant. And our society today would say, well, there's good people over here that believe this, and there's good people over here that believe that, so we can't make an opinion. There isn't any truth. Do you see the fallacy here? If that is true, let me just suggest something to you. And this has been so obvious, kind of reinforced to me as we've been going through the pastoral search process. It is so true. If you look at this book and you pick out a doctrine, I don't care what it is, pick out a doctrine, baptism, pick out a doctrine, eternal security, end times, I don't care what it is. Folks, is there any doctrine that you know of that doesn't have at least two opinions on it? Can you think of one? They're all over the place. Now listen to me. If you are going to say, if there are two opinions, there are two people that I respect that have different opinions, then I can't know the truth. If you're going to say that, folks, you might as well fold the book up and go home. This is, sorry to get emotional on this, but this is important. You need to understand that there is a right. There is a right. And there is a wrong. And you need to be able to discern the truth. One of the reasons why we come back to this book over and over again, one of the reasons why I'm committed to teaching this book, is because this is the truth. And we need to understand it. You need to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Bill?
How are we to understand that we have, that there are different denominations? Are there not godly people with denominations that have different interpretations?
Yes. Yes, there are.
What do we say about those?
I say nothing about those. I come back to the Word of God and say, I don't care. I don't care whether it's a Baptist theology. I don't care whether it's Episcopalian. I don't care whether, whatever it is. I look at the Word of God, and I am responsible for my own understanding of the Word of God. Do not come to the Word of God and say, well, there's good people over here that believe this, and there's good people over here that believe that, so I'm not going to study this. I can't resolve it anyhow. That is not what you should do. You are responsible to sort this out. You need to get the best help that you can. You need to get the best interpreters that you can. But then you need to study the Word of God and pray, and the Lord will show you. If you will seek His will, He will show you.
It's interesting today in our culture, as you encounter those events and you approach it with the truth of God and it doesn't go well, you're narrow-minded, you're discriminating, you're being judgmental.
You're a bigot.
You don't have an open mind. It's kind of like suddenly you're guilty.
Yeah.
Guilty of what?
Yeah.
Telling you the truth?
Yep. That's, you know, some of this is a lot more confusing than it deserves. Because the Word of God just, I mean, it's kind of like, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. No confusion about that. But there was, because somebody had a different opinion. And look at the sin that resulted.
But, okay, so the person that's over here who, whether they're a good person or not, is not really relevant to me, but the fact that they profess Christ as Lord and Savior, so they are indwelt by the same living God that I am indwelt with, how can I approach that person? And to me it seems really haughty that, let me tell you that I understand what the Word of God says and you do not. That's where I struggle. And I have to say, a Bible study that I'm in right now, one of the things that I have found really valuable, I'm saying valuable to me, whether it's right or not is another thing, is that we, because there's many denominations and I don't even know how many churches are represented there, that, you know, we kind of broach it in our small groups and everything, that we will agree to disagree agreeably. And that has been a very valuable thing for me, because I think you know my past well enough to know that there has been much contention, you know, within our family. Mm-hmm. And so some of that, you know, when you say you really need to study and you really need to seek out, there came a point, I think, in my spiritual journey where I just had to rest, because it was so, there was no peace in my walk.
Yep. And I think there is nothing wrong with that struggle. There's nothing wrong with the struggle, because we all go through that. We have, many of us, if not all of us, come through 50 years or 60 or whatever, however old we are, we come through those phases where we have been taught things. We have been taught them either directly or indirectly from family members, from whatever, from the church we were in. And what I have often said is that when we come to the Word of God, we're basically asking the Lord to do a brain transplant. We're asking Him to flush out the stuff that we have been taught that's not true and replace it with the Word of God, which is true. And I want to tell you, you know, I have all kinds of things tucked away in my mind that I am constantly struggling with. Things that I believe, and I go back and I look at it and I say, Bill, why do you believe that? And the answer is, I don't know. Somebody told me that when I was 7 years old. You know, and it sticks. And it's in there. And it just keeps coming back. And I want to encourage you with the words that Paul gives us here in chapter 16, verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm. Not multiple things. Stand firm. Is there a truth? Is there a truth that the Word of God has? And the answer is yes, absolutely. God does not put Scripture out there and say, well, I'm not going to be real clear on this. There's a couple things it could be. Well, one of the things that I want to just encourage you on is that many of the expert friends that we have, many of the expert friends that we have been taught from and that we are struggling with the opinions on, those people are just as vulnerable to carrying along things from their youth or from whatever that are not based on the Word of God and believing it so firmly that they're, you know, that's the way it is. And folks, sometimes they're wrong. Sometimes they're wrong. If you cannot back up your doctrine by looking at the Word of God and saying, this is what the Word says, this is what God says, this is what God means, and this is what it means to me, then you still need work done. And I put myself in that camp. I am there. But I just want to encourage you, Paul's words back to the church at Corinth, and we've seen for the last 15 chapters, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he tried to correct their thinking about a host of items. They were litigious. They were going to court and suing each other. So he had to whop them alongside the head and reset that. They were fouled up about marriage. They were fouled up about all kinds of things. One of the most serious is they were fouled up about communion. Fundamental. I mean, communion. Fundamental. And so Paul comes through this whole process in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 15. They were fouled up about the resurrection. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They didn't. Well, how can we know that? God doesn't raise another body. He wouldn't do that, you know. So there were strong opinions about that. And Paul comes back and says, no, this is what the Word of God says. This is the truth. I don't care what they say. They're wrong. So, Doug.
Stand firm reminds me of the statements in the Bible about do not be deceived. I mean, that's a powerful weapon Satan has.
It is.
Splitting the hairs, and like you just did there with Eve.
Yep.
Twisting that around in a way that you say, oh, yeah, he didn't say that.
Yep.
Did he really mean that?
It's a lot like in our political climate today. Oh, man. But, carefully crafted statements. If you know, well, it's not really... I didn't really say that. So, at any rate, be very careful about standing firm and know that there is truth, There are interpretations of the scriptures that can stand on their own because they are firmly rooted and balanced and supported by the Word of God. That's what you need to know. How is number two being challenged in today's culture? As I put on my comment sheet, if there's disagreement on a doctrinal point, then no one can be secure, no one can be sure, and it's not worth fighting for. I believe there are things that are worth fighting for. A corollary of this is the statement, well, they love Jesus, that's all I need to know. No, that's not all you need to know. That's not all you need to know. The whole book of 1 Corinthians and most of 2 Corinthians is written to those who know Jesus but were severely rebuked because they had improper doctrinal positions. Doctrine has become, it's like a four-letter word except it's eight. Doctrine has become a dirty word in our society. It's like, well, nobody can understand doctrine, so we just don't talk about doctrine. Hogwash! The whole New Testament is doctrine! I'm sorry, I get very excited about it. Okay, what does Paul emphasize regarding the household of Stephanas in verse 15? Pardon?
They devoted themselves to ministry.
Exactly, you picked the exact right point. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. Now what that means is that Achaia is a region. And when Paul went in there and preached the gospel, the first one that he had as a convert was Stephanas. So he kind of recognizes him. And apparently Stephanas had a kind of a standing, if you will, as being the first. And so he reminds them. He said, I urge you to know the household, you who know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. But that is not the important thing. The important thing is not that they were the first fruits. What is the important thing? They were serving the saints. In verse 15, they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. One of the translations of that verse 15 is kind of interesting because the devoted themselves can be translated as addicted. They were addicted to serving the saints. Interesting way to phrase it. They were addicted to serving the saints. And this was important to Paul. We're going to find out as we go a little further on in this passage. This was a very important characteristic and gift that Stephanas was using in his ministry that Paul really appreciated. And we'll see that a little bit later. I would just emphasize to you here under the thought of an application. This is a demonstration of love in action, and there are all kinds of ways to do that. One of the ways is sending cards. One of the ways is telephone calls. It is reaching out and loving other people, knowing, letting them know that you love them, that you're concerned about them. And that is the gift that they had. They were ministering to the saints. Sometimes it was visitors. In that day and age, people traveled by foot mostly. And when you came to the end of the day, you needed some place to stay. And for Stephanas and household, the door was open. You know, if you need help, if you need something, the door is open. And Paul was greatly thankful for this incredible gift. The door was open. So, what important commentation does Paul give now in verses 17 and 18? Would somebody read those two verses for us? 16, 17, and 18.
That you also be in subjection to such men and everyone who is in work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Archaeus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men.
Therefore acknowledge such men. The critical gift, first of all, let's answer this. One important commendation does Paul now give in verses 17 and 18, and that is he rejoiced over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Archaeus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. Now, it's interesting. Do you get the subtlety in that verse? Paul said, you know, I had needs, and those needs should have been supplied by whom?
You,
the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth should have been supporting him, and what is one of the fundamental reasons why the church at Corinth should have been supporting him? He was their what? He was their founding pastor. He was the one who founded the church. Most of them owed their salvation, and I use those words in quotation marks if you understand. They owed their salvation, their introduction to Christ, to Paul. And he already taught us, as we studied last week, that if somebody has invested in you in spiritual things, you have every responsibility to reinvest in them with physical things. That's what he had taught them just a few verses earlier. And so he comes down here in verse 16. I love the way Paul slips this in verse 17. I rejoiced over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Archaeus, because they have supplied what you didn't.
Were they from the church of Corinth?
Yeah, they were from the church of Corinth.
Were they sent by the church?
No, they were just there. They were just using their gift, and Paul just kind of slips that in and says, oh, by the way, where were you?
A bunch of deadbeats.
Now, one of the things that Paul teaches in another passage about this very thing, and we need to understand this about Paul. Paul was not concerned about the gift. That really wasn't. He knew God would supply his needs. What he wanted from the church at Corinth was their involvement to do it. He wanted them to gift. He wanted them to have the credit, to be able to stand before the Lord and say, I supported it. He wanted it for their sake. Do you understand what I'm saying? He wasn't looking at it because he was saying, well, I need more to fill out my 501k, my retirement. I need that. I need that. It wasn't for him. Interestingly, it was for them. And I want to just encourage you with that truth here in this passage. When you give, whether it's financial or whether it's a card or a telephone call or just an arm around a brother, whatever, when you do that gifting, it is not that they are in desperate need of it. They may well be in need of it, but it is for your sake, because you are giving. And when you give, that is a reflection of your Father. He gives us, we should give others. And it ought to be overwhelming giving. So, as we come through 16 and 17, we find that he was refreshed by his Spirit. Paul spent a good deal of his time in jail. He got run out of most every town he was in. And he was imprisoned, and he spent his final years in prison as well. And when you're in prison, you're kind of cut off from everyone. You're cut off from friends. And there was a necessity in Paul's heart to be refreshed. he needed somebody to just come along and say, Paul, I'm still thinking of you. I'm praying for you. Is there anything I can do for you? You know, that meant more to him. You know it meant more to him. And we need to be sensitive to those in our lives, whoever they are, whether they're family members, neighbors, whatever, that have needs that can be met just as simple as just calling them up and saying, I'm thinking about you and I'm praying for you. Go on. Yep.
For Paul to receive people that were actually doing what he'd been preaching to the Corinthians, that had to refresh his spirit.
Yeah.
So that I took it more that they were he was refreshed by their spiritual walk with the Lord rather than the gifts.
That's absolutely true. I think the wording here is exactly that, Vaughn. It is that he refreshed his soul. It wasn't that they refreshed his body, that he had a need for a new coat or whatever. They refreshed his soul. It was just like water to a thirsty soul. Because when Paul had spent his whole life teaching the Word of God, teaching all those believers how to give and how to be involved, and then to have somebody come and do that to him, that was just like, oh, water on a hot day. You know, it was just refreshing to his soul. And I just have to say this again. There are those in this class that are doing this. I have been the recipient of it. Many of others have. Don't give up. Don't give up. There are some times when that refreshment of just encouragement, just thanksgiving, just, you know, keep up, whatever, is so valuable. You just cannot weigh the power that that has to encourage a heart. So, why do you think Paul takes time to encourage him on this? And the answer is because it is so important. Would somebody look up Philippians 2:29?
So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him.
Yeah, welcome him in the Lord. And that was a specific individual who had extended that grace. And then he adds that little phrase at the end, and all who are what? Like him. So I just want to stand here this morning, and without naming names, for those of you who have encouraged me and who have been a refreshment to my soul, I just want to thank you. I just want to thank you and encourage you, keep on keeping on. It is a precious ministry. Do not diminish that ministry. Do not diminish that gift. It can be the difference between a pastor surviving and flourishing, and a ministry surviving and flourishing, and a ministry or a pastor or a teacher or whatever being in the pits. Because I'll tell you what, the very first part of that verse 13, one of the reasons why you need to be firm in the faith and why you need to be doing all that is because you need to be alert, because what's happening? The devil is after us. He is after us. He will use anything he can. He will use discouragement. He will use false doctrine. He will cause you to question things that should be settled, that should have been settled long ago. He will do anything he can to throw a rock in the middle of your path. Okay, what does, let's see, what closing note does Paul include to the church at Corinth in verses 19 and 20? The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. So talk to me about that. What do you think, what is the flavor, if you will, of those two verses? Bill?
I wanted to make a comment about what you were talking about before, and that is that it is important for us to be with like-minded people, and therefore to assemble and to be in church with like-minded people, to be encouraged.
Boy, that is so true. Bad company corrupts good manners. And it is so important for you to be assembled with others of like precious faith so that you can encourage one another in these things. And I think everybody should be encouraged this morning just because of the group that's here. I mean, it's exciting, and it's it intensifies our relationship with the Lord, and I think that Bill's observation is exactly true. So how would you classify verses 19 and 20? What's the general kind of tenor, the spirit behind that verse, those two verses?
That the other churches care about them and are praying for them.
Yep. If nothing else, he is promoting the brotherhood of believers. He's saying all these other churches know about you, you know about them, and they are encouraging you, they are welcoming you warmly, they are doing so in the Lord. Verse 20, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you. Now those two, Aquila and Priscilla, are a husband-wife team. And I've given some references here that you can look at for kind of tracing the history, the scriptural history of Aquila and Priscilla. They were early converts, and they were they just loved the Lord, and they did it right. The way they interfaced with leaders, particularly Apollos, was a class example of how it should be done. And in all of these situations, the churches were just overflowing with thanksgiving for one another and for just the fellowship that exists in Christ. So Aquila and Priscilla actually had a church that met in their house, and that was very common in those days, because that was before we had all the modern luxuries of having our own special buildings and so forth, as we enjoy today. In that time, they met in people's homes. So we know that Aquila and Priscilla were at least moderately wealthy. They had a home that was big enough that would support a church. And so the first church of Aquila and Priscilla was mentioned here, Paul did, and they greeted the church with the church that is in their house.
Like the Amish today.
Somewhat like the Amish, and somewhat like our church planting in other areas of the world, in China and so forth, where having a building is actually forbidden. So they do. They have to meet in people's homes. It's not unusual at all for that to be there. It's not the normal for us in our culture right now. I can tell you that if things continue the way they are, I can see where it might come back to that again. Doc?
I think there's two people here who are chartered members of this church, right?
Yes.
Aren't you right here?
Yeah.
Hold on.
Yeah, Bob
now,
and Mary.
When you started, didn't you meet in someone's home? Huh?
No, we officially started with a building. They had a mobile
home when they first started.
When you think about that, and here you are. That was what, 10 years ago? But you think about that. What was it that pastor of the church that they all belonged to said, I am going to create how many different churches? How many? Bill?
Yeah. Well, I think his vision was seven, wasn't it? Weren't there seven churches in Fort Wayne? Higher than that?
Yeah.
Okay.
The
multiple.
The first church I went to, the Baptist Church, was above the jail in New Haven.
Okay. So you had to be careful which door you went through.
It was a short commute.
Okay. Let's take a look at verse 21. What does 16:21 tell us about Paul? If you look at verse 21, there's one of those verses there that you would kind of just read over and perhaps miss some of the impact. And there was something that was apparent to me this time as I read through this, that it was like, oh yeah, now I see another picture of this. Look at verse 21. The greeting, in other words, this end part, the greeting is in what? Is in my own hand, written by Paul. Now, that tells us a couple things. Number one, it was not normal for Paul to write the whole letter. He usually had a scribe. And you can find references to the scribes that came to visit him in prison. That was kind of their ministry. They would visit him in prison, and he would dictate the letter to them, and then they would take that letter and distribute it. But the fact that he signs it, he concludes the greeting in his own hand, tells us something about him. Why was it that he was likely not able to write the whole thing? Galatians 6:10, somebody look at that. And somebody else look up Colossians 4:18. Someone else, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Excuse me, 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2. We'll get a picture from these verses of what was going on here, and then we'll talk about why that was happening. So Galatians 6:10.
So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith.
Okay, and Colossians 4:18.
I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Okay, so there he was writing in his own hand. 2 Thessalonians 4:18.
There's no such verse.
Oh, really? Okay, then. Let's go with 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2. There's probably that one.
Now we request, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together in Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come.
So you look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and you see that there were people that were counterfeiting Paul's letters. He says, don't be confused by letters that appear to be from us and aren't. So there were people that were counterfeiting. And wouldn't that be the natural thing to do? I mean, Paul is the authority, so if you want to get a lie out there, put it out there in his name. Now, one of the things that happened, we believe, it's my conviction, and I can't prove this, but I'm going to put that theory out there. Scripture is not clear about what the thorn in the flesh was for Paul. But there are multiple scriptures that would seem to imply that the thorn in the flesh affected his vision in some manner. And Paul was just, he was either in severe pain, or he, when he tried to write things, or he was unable to see clearly to write. So it says in these verses that he wrote in big letters. That was the only way he could, and it was so interesting that because the Lord had given him that restriction, and he had to write in big letters, that it became like an identifier. It was like if you saw that, you said, that's Paul's letter. And so it was like a verification. It was like the two-factor verification that we have today on emails. When Paul wrote it, and he usually was in such difficulty that he only finished it up, but he said, I, Paul, sign this in my own name. And one of the things that I had not thought about until just this last week about this, It was intensely important for the churches that Paul sent those letters to, that received those letters, that they know that it was authoritative, that it was Paul's letter. But it is no less important to us. because of the recording that is here, we can look at this and say, there is absolutely no doubt that those people recognize this as Paul's letter, and therefore I can accept it as Paul's letter too. Marilyn?
Well, there may not be a 2 Thessalonians 4:18.
But there's a 1 Thessalonians.
There is a, no, there is a 2 Thessalonians 3:17 that says,
okay.
I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand.
All right.
And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write.
Yep, this is the way I write.
So you were
kind of. I was kind of right, yeah. Okay, all right. Okay. Let's close this up. Comment on Paul's two pronouncements in verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. This is, for those of you who are Bible students, this is a, what? The word that is used there, let him be accursed, is anathema. And we kind of use that word today. You know, something that is really, really terrible, it's anathema. It means to be cursed. So literally, in this sentence, what it says is, for those who do not love the Lord, let them be cursed. Let the Lord come quickly. It's kind of like, why are those two right together? What's your comment? Why are the two right together? Why would he say in the first breath, those who do not love the Lord are accursed, and then follow that right up immediately with, may the Lord come quickly? Thoughts?
Good question.
That's a good question, right?
When I hear the answer.
I thought I would ask a good question. I think the answer to that is that what Paul was saying is, he is sending out a warning to those who were in the church. This is not to unbelievers outside the church. This is to those who profess Christ who are in the church that aren't. And he is sending out a warning to them. If you don't believe in the Lord, you're cursed. And by the way, may the Lord come quickly. And when he comes, your chance for salvation is what?
Done.
It's done. It's done. The fact that those two words are butted right up against one another is an extremely strong evangelistic message. If you're messing around, if you're playing with your commitment to Christ, you need to get over it because the Lord is coming quickly. Very strong words. But to the true brethren, what's the message to them? Verse 23. To the true brethren, it is, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And that is an interesting closure, considering that for 15 chapters, he's basically had them in the woodshed. Right? For 15 chapters, he's been berating their doctrine. And he closes it up and he says, I just want you to know, I love you. I love you. Well, we've gone through the book of 1 Corinthians, skipped over some parts that I didn't want to talk about because they're too hard. I hope that it's been an encouragement to you, and Lord willing, next week, the Lord has kind of directed me to have a study. I don't know how long it will be. It won't be terribly lengthy. This was 40 lessons. It won't be like that. But we're going to study the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness, or the first tabernacle, whichever description you want to use for that. And what we're going to do and what we're going to see there is that every part of that, from the sockets that hold the tent up to the Ark of the Covenant, every part of it is Christ. Every part of it reflects Christ. And it is just, it's a great study, and I'm looking forward to it. We'll have some nice charts and some pictures and some stuff for you. So I hope you look forward to that. You can use your concordance and start looking up the references to the tabernacle in the wilderness. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for you, so thankful for the Word of God. Lord, I love the Word of God, and I love you. And I pray that the Spirit of God would speak through that word to everyone that's here. If there is anyone here this morning who is struggling with their true commitment to you, if they are not, if they have not really trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, I beg you, please break that heart, stir that heart to trust in you even this very day. Thank you for the good things you've done for us. Thank you for this good study that we've had in this letter to the church at Corinth. And thank you now for the privilege of living this next week. Should you tarry, bring us back together again to serve you and to fellowship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.